We'll continue today in Colossians, in chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. I'm going to read this. It'll be on the screen behind me. You're also welcome to open your Bible up or open the app on your phone and read along with me as we read the text. And then Nicholas will return in just a few moments to expound this text for us. It says in verse 24, and Paul writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this: "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those at Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Let's pray. Father, as we've read the Word of God, Lord, may your Spirit open us. Illuminate, Lord, your Word that we might see and worship you. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for that it is in Christ in us that we have this hope. We pray for Nicholas, Lord, that he speak to us from the Word, and that we would have a greater understanding and we would worship you even more. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good morning. Good to see you again, Connie. Welcome back. Harvard psychologist John Mack wrote a book called Abduction. It was a bestseller. In this book, this Harvard psychologist interviewed UFO abductees. And he said that through conversations with them, through the interviews, the stories they told, made him a believer. Ken Myers, cultural critic and theologian, said it is surely a sign of the times when the words Harvard and UFO abductee are uttered in the same sentence. But to be sure, Dr. Mack is not crazy. Actually, he has a very thorough and rational explanation for why he would believe this. And in fact, his view of aliens is just a part of a larger kind of philosophy of knowledge that he has. He writes this, quote, "We participate in a universe, or universes, that are filled with intelligences from which we have cut ourselves off, having lost the senses by which we may know them." In other words, there's a kind of transcendent knowledge that is accessible through certain channels, and because we're so rational in the West, we've cut ourselves off from them, and aliens is just one of them. This transcendent knowledge that is embedded in the universe, and we can access that through sort of transcendental means, one of them being aliens. But I wonder why, when we talk about aliens, or people mention their belief in aliens, that these would be so benevolent, that they would be kind, that their goal would be, if they could contact us, they would tell us the truths of the universe. And that's their goal, to move us to this new knowledge. I think it's some kind of combination of naive assumptions of evolution, that there are, if we've evolved to where we are, surely there's someone else in the universe who's evolved further, and they've gotten beyond these notions of good and evil, because they've mastered the good and they've put aside the evil, and they can come to us and tell us about that. And then also the kind of enlightenment assumptions that we are ever progressing, ever moving forward in our knowledge. But UFO enthusiasts are not the only ones who would kind of believe this idea of the transcendental knowledge that the universe has for us. There's a popular spirituality, it's more inclusive spirituality, that consists of looking for connections between various religions and putting them together so that people can create their own personal and individualized religion. And whatever it takes for you to tap into the secrets of the universe works for you, and whatever works for somebody else might work for them. So you put together all the religions on a buffet line, and you get to pick and choose the ones you like and then practice them because it's your own, it's individualized, and it's personal. And so in our culture today, you'll hear much more than you ever had before about yoga or meditation or taking drugs in order to put your mind up into this higher state. Eastern writings like the Upanishads and the Vedas and the Bhagavad Gita can be sold more commonly in bookstores than ever before. Just think of the famous band The Beatles, who popularized a lot of these notions of Eastern mystical knowledge that's kind of being brought to the West as a form of spiritual knowledge and personal religious advancement. So we're not talking about some strange bands on the side. Last week I mentioned a band called Modest Mouse, and maybe 10% of you knew who they were. We're talking about the Beatles. They were a cultural phenomenon for a long time, and they still are. Or Ralph Waldo Emerson, who taught that there's a divine spark within each of us. And then Joseph Smith, who took that notion and blew it up into a whole religion. The worship of the individual, the individual intellect, has more in common with what we call Gnosticism than Christianity. Now, what is Gnosticism? It's a word you may have heard before. Gnosticism is actually the problem that was going on in the city of Colossae when Paul wrote. So Paul's in prison, probably in Rome, and he hears about some teachings going on in Colossae, which would have been called Gnosticism. Well, what is that? It's the idea that there are secret paths to knowledge. Secret paths to knowledge. And that only some have the key to unlock those paths. So this morning we're going to look in the book of Colossians and we're going to see what it has to say to us insofar as there's a lot of overlap between Paul's age and our own. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians if you haven't already. If you want to use the Bible provided in the pew in front of you, it can be found on page 760. In fact, if you don't own a Bible, you can have that one. Take it home with you. Page 760 in the Pew Bible, Colossians chapter 1. And these Colossians in the city, some of them believed that there were what are called elemental principles of the universe that lock secret knowledge. And these people were allegedly coming into the church and teaching others in the Christian community the same thing. That is to say, Epaphras had planted the church in Colossae because he learned the gospel from Paul. And then since then, this extra teaching had come in. So in chapter 2, verse 8, you can look briefly. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits or the elemental principles of the world." Down in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, elemental principles of the world. What's he talking about with these elemental principles? Well, it's the idea, again, that the universe is a storehouse of knowledge, secret knowledge that can be tapped into if you know kind of the password. And the password for these people was magic. Magic. You shouldn't think of magic like we think of today, kind of that entertainment value, shock value that you might see on the beach boardwalk or on TV. But rather, magic in the first century was known as a manipulation of the universe. That some people had special powers and abilities that they could manipulate the elements of the universe, and that would give them a secret kind of knowledge that they could then pass on to their disciples, often at a cost. But the key is that it's secret knowledge. Now, Epaphras planted the church in Colossae, and he preached publicly. He said, this is public knowledge, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He lived down in the area of Palestine. He did these things publicly. He died on a cross. He was resurrected on the third day. People saw this. All of this is public. And so these Gnostics came along and said, well, that's all well and good. Epaphras told you some of the knowledge you need, but we have the rest. We have that secret access to the hidden mysteries of the universe. And insofar as knowledge is power, people were enticed by these claims. Now, why talk about Gnosticism in the first century? Well, I already mentioned, even though we may not deal in magic the way they did in the first century, nonetheless, some of those basic notions are still with us. Theologian James Herrick, in his book, The Making of the New Spirituality, says, "The biggest threat to Christian understanding of spirituality is not secularism. It's false religion. A new medley of innumerable spiritual visions, what he calls the new religious synthesis, ideas as popular as Oprah and as well-respected as science." And insofar as we have these profound links with the Colossian church, I think what Paul says to them, he says also to us. And so as we look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 2:5, there are three things that Paul wants to communicate to these Christians, and I think communicate well to us today. Number one, suffering for the gospel. There's a kind of suffering that the Christian church is called to for the sake of the gospel. Suffering for the gospel. Secondly, the mystery of the gospel. In other words, Paul's going to meet these Gnostics on their own ground. If you want to talk about hidden mysteries of the universe, well, we've got something to say about that as well. So suffering for the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, and then the long-term effect of the gospel. Suffering for the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, and the long-term effect of the gospel. So we'll start with this idea of suffering for the gospel. You probably noticed it when Eric read the text in chapter 1, verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings," Paul says, which is a statement I suspect not many of us utter very often. "My sufferings bring me joy." Why, Paul? Well, because they are for your sake. "And in my flesh, I fill up." Did I skip a verse? Sorry. "And in my flesh, I fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, that is, the church." Eric and I were talking before the service. Colossians is full of a lot of hard verses. Chapter 1, verse 24 is one of them. Paul says, leave aside for a moment the fact that he has joy through his sufferings, but he says that he fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Do you see that right there? That there's something about Christ's afflictions that are wanting, and Paul comes along and fills those up. At first glance, it looks like Paul is saying that in atoning for sinners, Christ suffered, but he only did about 99% of the work. Doesn't it look that way? There's this 1% missing, and I, Paul, am filling it up. So if you look back in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless." So the reason why Christians are redeemed is because of the suffering, the afflictions of Christ. And it seems like Paul's saying he only did about 99% of the work. And I'm filling up what's lacking in the rest of it. Doesn't it look that way? Some people have taken it that way, built whole theological systems on it. I think that's wrong, however, based on what Paul says in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, and how Christ is supreme over all things. He's preeminent over all things. He's the beginning of the dead, and by his death he reconciled, verse 20, all things to himself. I seriously doubt after that high vision of Christ and his work in the early part of chapter 1, he then says, well, it's actually not all there, and I fill up the rest. What then is the interpretation? What then does Paul mean? Well, I think the key is where Paul says he rejoices in his sufferings for your sake. "And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church." In other words, in Paul's mind, the church and Christ himself are so linked together, so irrevocably tied together, intricately linked, that in Paul's mind, whatever happens to the church happens to Christ. And so when he talks about the suffering of Christ, he's actually talking about the suffering of the church. That's why he says the church is what? His body. Christ is pictured as the head, and then the church of God is the body of Christ in the world. So that whatever happens to the church happens to Christ. In fact, when Paul's traveling on the road to Damascus and he's knocked off his high horse, what does Jesus say? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting?" What? Me. He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He says, "You're persecuting me. In persecuting the church, you're actually persecuting me." That's how closely Christ identifies with his people. That whatever happens to them is happening to him. And so he's saying that there's a certain amount of affliction and suffering the church is supposed to endure. Christ's personal, direct, individual suffering is done. That's what makes him the great redeemer of the earlier part of chapter 1. But now, the church then, in the world, is to endure certain kinds of afflictions and sufferings in the world. Did not Jesus say that if they malign the master of the house, how much more his followers? And so if Jesus suffers, so will his people. And so what Paul's saying here in verse 24, take a big step back and explain it for a moment. He's saying the church of Jesus Christ needs to suffer and persevere and endure affliction in the world. And it's just not happening that much in Colossae. So I, Paul, am doing it for you. I'm the one enduring the suffering and the afflictions as I'm in prison in Rome. And at the end, it's for your sake so that you can identify with Christ. And that's different. We don't hear that very often. That there's an expectation for the church to suffer in a certain way in the world. And Paul says, this is not really happening in Colossae, and so I'm doing it for you. Theologian Stanley Hauerwas, in his book Resident Aliens, says that the Constantinian era of the church ended in 1953. Now, what does that mean? The Constantinian era of the church. In the 4th century, when Emperor Constantine came to power, the Christian movement took a big leap forward, or at least a major change took place. Before Constantine, the church was small, the church was marginalized, and followers of Christ were persecuted. And then Constantine comes to power in the 4th century, and he gives them a preferred status in the empire. And so they go from being on the margins to being in the center, from being small to being numerous. And since then, since the 4th century, in the West, in Europe, and then in America and Australia, the church has continued to grow and grow and grow in influence. And so much so that the dominant view of anyone in the West was Christian. Even during the Enlightenment, Christianity still had a major impact on the at the center of the public square, in the center of public policy, so to speak. But he says that in 1953 that ended. Why did it end? Well, in a small town in South Carolina, a movie theater was open on a Sunday. Some of you may know of the Blue Laws, that restaurants and businesses and movie theaters could not be open on Sundays because that's the Lord's Day. Well, in 1953, those Blue Laws were still on the books in this small town in South Carolina, but the owner of the movie theater decided to open the theater anyway, and people came to the movies on a Sunday, and there was no public or judicial force to effect the Blue Laws. In other words, that was the beginning of a decline of the Christian prominence at the center of the public square and the center of public policy. And since then, the Christian ethic and the Christian worldview has been continued to be pushed more and more to the peripheries of our culture. And it seems increasingly more recently, and by all likelihood, it will continue. And what will it look like 10 or 20 years from now for Christians in America? Will we, like Paul expected, start to endure some suffering and some affliction? Will people malign us, speak poorly of us if they don't already? Is it possible that Christian leaders could go to jail for certain views? That's what some people are prognosticating. And I simply bring this up to say that if the church in America is called to suffering, If that's the path that's ahead of us, if some of our rights are pulled back, if some of our liberties are repealed, how will we respond? Will we suffer well? Will we suffer like Paul does in verse 24? I rejoice in my suffering. It makes me like Jesus. Will we respond like Jesus told us to in the Sermon on the Mount? When they mistreat you and when they malign you and when they say all kinds of evil against you, what did Jesus say? Rejoice in that day and be glad, because that's how they treated the prophets before you. Will we have that attitude? Or will we turn bitter, vindictive, hateful towards the people that we think are taking away our liberties and rights? You see the difference? Do you see the difference? Well, why? Why does it matter? Simply because we identify with Jesus? Yes, that's good enough. But look at verse 25. Paul says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me, again, for your benefit, and here it comes, that I might fully carry out the preaching of God's word. So he starts with his sufferings, of which he's enduring more of than other Christians, and he says, because that empowers me to preach God's word all the more. Here's the logic. Here's what he's saying. That when Christians endure suffering and persecution and affliction, and they still show the world, hey, I have a hope, I have an eternal resting place, that this world is not my home, I'm actually the alien, I'm actually the one just passing through to my true home, then I can endure these sort of things and still have hope radiating out of my life. And then that gives me a platform then to tell others why I have this hope. That's exactly what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. He says, when you suffer, do so well, so that when people see you suffering, they would say, what's the reason for the hope that is within you? You see, when we suffer, and we grumble, and we moan, or we hide, or we get bitter, no one's going to ask you for the reason for the hope that is within you. But if we suffer with hope, if we endure affliction with the attitude that this world is not our home, this world persecuted our Savior Jesus, this world will persecute us, it's no surprise we're on our way to a better place. When we live that way, people will say, man, when things happen to me, I get down. But when things happen to you, you're still up. Why? What is the reason for the hope that is within you? And then you have an opportunity to say the Word of God, the truth of Christianity. That's why Paul's excited about his own suffering. That's why he says, I'm willing to go through more than the rest of you, because then I can fully preach the Word of God, and I can preach it better than you. There's a kind of suffering that allegiance to the gospel calls for. He returns to the idea in chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those in Laodicea and those who have never seen my face. So there's a suffering for the gospel so that the gospel can be promoted better. But what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Verses 26 and 27, chapter 1, 26 and 27, is kind of the load-bearing verses of this section. The main idea, the main points that Paul wants to communicate are there in verses 26 and 27, where he begins to tell us now why the preaching of the Word of God is so important and how the gospel is actually a mystery. He says it three times, chapter 26, verse 26, he's a mystery. Verse 27, he calls it a mystery again. Down in chapter 2, verse 2, he says knowledge of God's mystery. So the gospel is a mystery. In what way is it a mystery? How is the gospel a mystery? Well, think of a mystery novel. A mystery novel begins with certain persons and events and their intertwining and occurring throughout the story, and you're not exactly sure how or why until what? The last page. The last page ties off all the loose threads and closes the mystery. It's no longer a mystery. In other words, it's no longer only known to the author or Sherlock Holmes. It's now known to everybody. And it's in this sense that Paul means the gospel is a mystery. In that, in historical terms, we're on the last page of the novel. So look what he says in verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. Do you see that in verse 26? So in other words, this isn't the kind of mystery that, oh, only Paul knows, or only Jesus knows, or only a few people know. The shaman or the guru have the secret for it. No, he's saying, it's as though we're on the last page. It was hidden, it was secret, but now it's made public. Now it's all out in the open. And here, like I said, he's fighting these Colossian Gnostics on their own terms. You want to talk about knowledge? You want to talk about secret knowledge? You want to talk about the hidden truths of the universe? Who has them? God has them. And he's been holding back those secrets until now. The secret's out. Now, in Christ, everything is made known. So he goes on in verse 27, to whom God willed to make it known. Right? Not these traveling magicians or sophists coming through the town, but God has made it known. And these are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is it? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's what he means by that. In the Old Testament, God has a plan of redemption. So again, think of the novel, right? The novel that has mystery throughout the first pages and then resolves at the end. The Old Testament is like a novel, right? God has a plan of redemption, and it involves certain components. A temple. Temple is a place where God lives amongst his people. A law. So there's a lot in the Old Testament about law. You can't read the Old Testament without being struck by man. There are a lot of law here. Okay. And then thirdly, a king. God wants to install his king, King David or King Solomon, to rule Israel and to rule the nation. So temple, law, and king are the major components of the Old Testament that God will use for the redemption of Israel and the redemption of the nations. Now here's why the Old Testament is a mystery. Israel has a temple, Israel has a law, and Israel has a king. Well, in the exile, what happened to the temple? It was destroyed. Why did they go into exile? No one obeyed the law. And what happened to the king at the time of the exile? He's kicked off the throne. This is why the Old Testament is a mystery. God, you built a temple and then you destroyed it. You gave your people the law and they never kept it. You built up your king and then you pushed him off the throne. How are you, O Lord, going to put all of those pieces back together by the end? And what Paul's saying is, Christ, then, is the locus by which all of that comes back together. Christ himself said, he is the temple of God. It's not about bricks and mortars. It's about him. If temple means the presence of God on earth, Jesus is the temple because he's the presence of God on earth. Secondly, he's the only one to ever live and keep the law perfectly. Everybody has broken God's law. Everybody. Except for Jesus. Jesus is the only one to live a perfect, sinless life, to live out God's law perfectly. And when he died, he atoned for the sins of those of us who, through lifelong disobedience and rebellion, have been lawbreakers. And then on the third day, after Jesus' death, he was raised to life again, by which he was installed as the king over the nations. So temple, law, and king, put into place in the Old Testament, ripped to shatters in the exile, is then brought, all of which is brought back together in Christ. And that's how the mystery is resolved. And so the point is, Paul's saying, the book's closed. The mystery is over. There is no more mystery. It was hidden, but now it's made public. And this is the preaching that Paul wants to get out there so that even Gentiles, verse 27, can believe, put their trust and hope in Christ, and their hope ultimately is called the hope of glory. We talked about that last week, that is the hope of the resurrection. That because Jesus was raised back to life, you will be raised back to life too. And that's how God will complete his plan of redemption. That's how God will put the universe back to right. That's how God will unlock the wisdom of the universe and give it to his people. Not secretly, but publicly. through the mission and ministry of Christ. That's why in verse 28, Paul says, we proclaim Him. We teach Christ because He's at the center and the revelation, the resolution of the mystery. And so we admonish every man. We teach every man with all wisdom that we may present them complete in Christ. And for this purpose, verse 29, I labor, I strive according to His power, which mightily works within me. The point here is that Christ and Christ alone is like that piece of the puzzle that when you find it, everything else just coalesces and comes together and crystallizes in this perfect way. You take Christ out and it makes no sense. You put Christ in and it's all resolved. And the purpose, therefore, of it all is that that mystery might go public, that it might be preached, that verse 28, every man may be admonished, every man may be taught, and that the mystery may be made clear to everyone. And so what Paul's saying here is the church has a mission in suffering so that in its suffering it might have a platform to gain an audience to proclaim the truth of the mystery of the gospel to all the world. Every man, every woman, every child. And so the question needs to be asked, how well is Northside Baptist Church doing at proclaiming Him? At making that mystery clear to the people of North Indianapolis? Can we say that we are admonishing every man, that we are teaching every man with all wisdom, that our goal is to present every man complete in Christ? I think we'd have to be honest, that in our history, 50 years, we've done better at some times than others. You are all here today. That's a good sign. But can we do better? And the answer is yes. And so I have two evangelistic opportunities that I want you to think seriously about engaging in so that we can be better at preaching the Word of God, proclaiming Him and admonishing. The first is, there are several people who have organized groups in their homes for Bible studies, and a home group Bible studies. The purpose of this is simply because if people live in our neighborhoods, they might be intimidated or trepid or for some reason hesitant to come to the church building on Sunday morning, but they would be more open to coming into our homes on a weeknight, have some dessert, and gather with other Christians in a Bible study. So it's simply evangelistic. And so Dave and Stephanie Valadez have opened their home this summer where we're doing that in their neighborhood. Van and Aaron Dickerson are going to do that shortly at their own house. Asa and Krista Hart, have you started yet? Okay, they've already started. And Jim and Vicki Moran have been doing this for a long time. So I don't want to embarrass you, but if I just said your name, please stand up. Dave and Stephanie, stand up. Van's over there. The Harts are here. The Morans are cooking down in the kitchen. And the reason I'm having them stand up is that if you want to join in one of these groups, come see one of these persons after the service. And ask them, what time do you meet? Where do you meet? How can I get involved? And if they're meeting near you, think about joining the group so that you can also then bring other people to hear what is it that Christians have put their hope in. Why and how do they struggle and suffer together because of the hope that is within them. Thank you very much. You may sit down. The second evangelistic opportunity that I would like to tell you about is on August 29th, so mark your calendars, August 29th, it's a Saturday, at 10:30 a.m. at the Lawrence Public Library, there's going to be a lecture on movies and the philosophical and social events happening today. In other words, a friend of mine, his name's Mark Eckel, he really loves watching movies and interpreting them in terms of what's happening in culture today, kind of social trends, and then also trying to discern the philosophical or theological goals of the producers, and then unpacking that in the watching of the movie. So he treats movies as a true art form for self-expression and cultural engagement. And insofar as people like movies, we figure maybe someone will come out to the public library to hear a lecture on movie philosophy and theology, which will also give him the opportunity to share with others why his view is distinctly Christian and how he interprets things through that lens. So that's August 29th. Invite your unbelieving, movie-enjoying friends. Finally, what's the long-term effect of the gospel? If we suffer for the sake of the gospel so we can have a platform to be heard, we then tell people the mystery of Christ, God's purposes in the world that all revolve and crystallize around Jesus Christ. What then is the long-term effect of us who then hear the gospel every week? Look at chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. He wants their hearts to be encouraged. He wants them to be knit together in love, that they may attain all the wealth that comes from... Pause right there. If you're reading carefully, this is where you should really be interested. Because I just said there's a place from which all the wealth comes. You want to be wealthy? You want to be rich? Raise your hand if you don't want to be wealthy. One person. Okay. Two people. Everybody else wants wealth. Well, Paul's going to tell you this is where wealth comes from. In fact, this is where all wealth comes from. I don't think this is hyperbole. I think he's really saying that the pathway to real wealth, and we're not talking about money here, wealth is counted in other ways. It comes from the full assurance of understanding. That results in the true knowledge of God's mystery, and that is, again, as we already said, Christ himself, which it says the mystery, which is Christ, the idea that he brings together and organizes all the purposes and plans of God. And then verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. If you have the smallest memory of last week's message, I hope you remember that I talked about wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Well, I didn't talk about it. Paul did in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Well, here he is again, coming back to knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Because if you don't grow in those capacities, what will happen? Look at verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you, trick you, deceive you, lead you astray with, what? Persuasive arguments. In other words, these Gnostics who are coming in and offering you secret knowledge and therefore power, they have persuasive arguments. No one's worried about somebody else falling for bogus arguments. But what he's saying is, these false teachers, they actually sound good. I know they do. I know they sound persuasive. And you will fall for their tricks if you don't first grow in understanding, knowledge, and wisdom that revolves itself around Christ. So that when false teaching comes, you can sniff it out because it has nothing to do with Christ. And that's the key. They want to do a sidestep around Christ and find secret knowledge and therefore power through other avenues. And so Paul would have never taught the Old Testament without the centrality of Christ. He would have never taught on the Christian life without the centrality of Christ. In other words, he's not interested in just simple spiritual maxims or ideas that anybody can apply to make your otherwise miserable life a little more bearable. No, he takes everything and revolves it around Christ. He never would have taught on ethics without the centrality of Christ. For all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and understanding are hidden in him. He is the master key to all wisdom. Job 28, verses 20 and 21, Job asks, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Well, Paul now says, the secret's out. It's in Christ. With Christ at the center of God's plan, with Christ at the center of your understanding, with Christ at the center of your thoughts, you will grow in understanding, knowledge, wisdom, and you will not be deluded by what seems to be persuasive arguments. I want Northside Baptist Church to be a place known for its teaching and its theological and biblical accuracy. That's my passion. My passion is that when people in the north side of Indianapolis say to somebody, you know, I really love the Bible, I love studying the Bible, I want to learn more about the Bible, I want to go deeper into the gospel, I want to grow in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, someone will say, you need to go to Northside. Northside Baptist Church. That's where they believe the Scriptures. That's where they dig into the Scriptures. That's where they bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and organize everything around Christ, because that's what Paul teaches, because that's the resolution of the mystery. That results in people who are encouraged, verse 2, and knit together in love. They have a wealth of assurance of understanding, true knowledge of God's mystery, and treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's what I want Northside to be known for. That's why we preach expositional sermons every week. You will not hear anyone in this pulpit, as long as Eric's here, stand up and just give you their ideas. That's why I labor through the text and I say, do you see this? And here's how I want to apply that. Rather than just kind of a feel-good sermon that might last a couple hours. That's why, or less, that's why, I do hope you feel good nonetheless. That's why I've been talking with Sunday school teachers for the last several weeks about how we can improve Sunday school. Some things are going really well with Sunday school in our small group hour right before the service. Some things are going well. People are being edified. There are a lot of things we don't want to change. But can we do better? Of course we can do better. And so we're talking about how we can do that better. Well, we should conclude. And I want you to notice, as we do, that I hope you'll remember, last week we made much of chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where Paul commends them for their faith, their love, and their hope. Well, look at chapter 2, verse 5. Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, you've been knit together in love. And chapter 1, verse 27, he's talking about the hope of glory. In other words, faith, love, and hope are still Paul's concern. He's still driving that train of faith, hope, and love. It's as though Paul's saying, I know I commended you for these things. I know I applauded you for your faith. I applauded you for your hope. I applauded you for your love. But listen, if you don't pursue this kind of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, even what I commended you for will erode. It will be lost. What will maintain your faith, hope, and love, which everybody enjoys about the community? Here's what it is. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Growth in knowledge of the mystery and the centrality of the gospel in Christ in all things. The full mystery of Christ, revealed in part through suffering. That's what will continue to maintain your faith, your hope, and your love. It's as though love, faith, and hope are one side, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding are the other. And they're playing off each other, flowing into each other and informing each other. Kind of like a ball. You ever seen half a ball? No, you never have. You need the whole thing. There's not a ball anymore. On one side are faith, hope, and love. The other side are knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. As you grow in one, you'll grow in the other. You grow in the other, you'll grow in the one. The New Age movement, which is no longer that new, but that's what it's called. The New Age movement is something you've no doubt heard of, at least. Whether you understand it, doesn't matter. You've also been touched by it in movies and television and radio, various places. It's pretty ubiquitous. The central tenet of New Age is to push the center of focus more and more inward and inward and inward. To find that divine spark inside of yourself, and then through, whether it's meditation or drugs or whatever, to then unlock your mind and your spirit to pursue that internal hidden spark. It's very Gnostic, in other words. But Paul's vision could not be more different, because Paul's vision is public. The things of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection weren't done in a corner or in the secret esoteric vision of someone sitting in a cave. It was done publicly. And therefore, the preaching of Jesus' teachings and of his death and of his resurrection were all public. And therefore, the emphasis is not pushed inward, but it's pushed outward to spread that message and then to create not a bunch of individuals who do their own spiritual thing, but a community that, again, is marked by faith, hope, and love, working with knowledge and ever growing in all of these things. R.C. Sproul is a theologian and a pastor, and he recounts a time when someone said to him, "Pastor, there are two kinds of people in our church. People who like theology and people who love." And he was aghast by this. He said, "I couldn't believe it." He said, "Do you understand what you're saying? That theology, knowledge, wisdom, understanding of the deep mysteries of God, and love are opposites. And of course everybody wants love. Of course everybody wants to be loving and be loved. And so the thing to do then is what? Ignore all theology. Run as far away as you can from all theology so you can avoid being loving or theologically minded." Paul can see things more differently. It's through deep understanding of the mysteries of God and growth in wisdom and knowledge and understanding that is actually the most loving thing you can do for your neighbors around you. If you grow in your knowledge and your commitment to Christ and the centrality of the gospel in your life, so much so that you can endure suffering and persecution and tribulation and still have hope, so that they will ask you to tell them about that hope as well, it's the most loving thing you can do. And that's what Paul wants these Colossians to be: people rich in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, people deeply rooted in faith, hope, and love. And these two groups work together. And at the center that makes that universe work is Christ, the temple of God among us, the perfect law keeper, the one who dies for sinners and is raised again on the third day to take his seat as the ruler of the nations. And that's the vision I want for Northside. And may it empower our small groups, our evangelistic efforts, wherever we're called to preach the Word of God. If you've heard the gospel for the first time this morning, I want to tell you that is the most important thing you can wrestle with, the most important thing you can think about. Who are you? You are a sinner. Who is Christ? He is the Savior. Sinner, go to the Savior. To know more about that, to ask any question you want, to pray, anything, I will be in the visitor center back there. Please come see me. I want to see you there. For the rest of us, we're going to stand and sing before the throne of God above. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are people who, were it not for your kindness to us, we would know nothing. We would not understand the mystery. And we would seek other paths of knowledge and wisdom and understanding and come up fruitless. We'd be frustrated. So we give you thanks for your Son, who is in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. Knit our hearts together in love, we pray. Grow us in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.